Good morning, Sunridge. How are you doing today? All right, let's see if this works. No. That was fancy. I thought that was really neat. Hey, I just wanted to throw this out, though. This is an aside, but really, it's not an aside. That VBS trailer that you guys saw, was that pretty neat? Was that cool? That was filmed here on campus. That wasn't packaged or given to us. Michael Curley and Jerry Lynn, that was their brainchild, and I thought that was awesome, so I might as well put a plug. Yeah. VBS is coming. You know, as a church, this is the first time we're doing it here on campus, and what a neat opportunity for all of us to get together and get that ready for our community. So, well, my name is Jed. I'm our high school pastor here. It's a pleasure to serve in that role. And this morning, I'd like you to do something for me very quickly. If you would just turn to a neighbor or someone in your near vicinity and say, Happy Palm Sunday, would you? That was pretty good. Now, are any of you wondering why we'd say Happy Palm Sunday? You know, when I was a kid, I can specifically remember being a child or a kid in our church. We grew up in a small church. We were sitting in the pews. It was Palm Sunday, and our minister came up. He stood at the pulpit, and he said, "Everyone, greet your neighbor Happy Palm Sunday." And I can remember thinking to myself, what is so happy about Palm Sunday? And what is there to celebrate? Because really, in my child mind, I was thinking, until we go to the palm tree grove and pick out a palm tree, put it in our living room, and by Easter find ostrich-sized eggs colored and filled with quarters, there's nothing for me to celebrate here. And thankfully, you know, I've grown up a little bit more over the years, and so my attitude and perspective towards Palm Sunday has matured a little bit. But this morning, we're actually going to be talking about Palm Sunday probably in a way that's maybe a little bit unusual. You see, in one sense, Palm Sunday definitely is a celebration. It is a celebration. It's something to be joyful and happy about, because it's all about Jesus' unrelenting commitment to the cross. Palm Sunday sets that in motion. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. It's his triumphal entry, as we call it, even though really it's not too triumphal. But he rides into Jerusalem, and by week's end, he's being crucified on the cross for the sins of humanity. But it's not just a celebration. You see, when I read Palm Sunday, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, it's a cautionary tale of sorts for me. If you've ever been a part of a Palm Sunday service, maybe outside of this place, maybe you've actually been given palm branches. Typically, we're taken on as the crowd. You know, we're asked to participate and almost role play as that first century crowd. And if you've been anywhere fancy, maybe they've actually rented a donkey and you've watched the donkey come in, the whole nine yards. Well, we're not doing that here, thank the Lord. But we're asked to role play that crowd that is cheering, that is crying out, Hosanna. But what's fascinating is that that crowd that is cheering, that is welcoming Jesus in, they entirely miss the point. You know, Jesus isn't riding into Jerusalem, soaking in the cheers of the crowds. He isn't like, awesome, this is all for me, I'm ready to go. He's riding humbly, listening, and knowing that by week's end, the landscape of the crowd, the attitude of the crowd, everything will have changed. It's not going to be so joyous or festival. And so if you would, open up your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 21. It's on page 690 of your Worship Center Bibles. And so if I hear pages turning, I'll wait just a little bit longer. It'll also be on our screen, or if you're fancy, you can do it on your phone there. Matthew chapter 21. It reads as follows. And they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, which is Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we are grateful. There is a lot to celebrate today. God, as we prepare our hearts for this season of Easter, where we celebrate your death and resurrection, we ask that you remind us it's already been taken care of. God, thank you for who you are, for what you've done in Christ, what you're doing in our lives collectively and individually. God, would you get a hold of us, whatever way you need to this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so I was thinking about Palm Sunday and what to present and share. And I thought about, well, should we give just historical nuggets and maybe things that we haven't found in the specific text of chapter 21? But I started thinking about the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. And not just the Gospel of Matthew, but the three other Gospels. There are four Gospels altogether: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all of them attest to this taking place. It's so important that each Gospel records the triumphal entry. But this morning, as we think about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, we're going to be looking specifically at the Gospel of Matthew, because the Gospel of Matthew is this very fascinating insight into the crowds, the people that are there cheering for Jesus. And if you've ever thought about the dynamics of a crowd, maybe you've realized that crowds are obviously individuals that come together and form a collective thing. You know, so maybe when I say crowds, images are conjured up of the greatest or the happiest place on earth, excuse me, right? Disneyland, where you've got multitudes of people kind of interdependently of each other, but they're confined in a particular place, so they're a crowd. Or maybe you think about roaring fans at the Super Bowl. Two competing crowds, but in a sense, one crowd in and of the same. And then what about the crowds that form after a large sporting event? Maybe not the Super Bowl, because we're a little nicer here in the States, but like after a soccer game in Europe, where the riots erupt. Crowds tend to take on a persona of themselves. Individuals, you and I get lost in the crowd. When I see you here right now, yes, I can see some folks and see names, but really, this is just a body. It's one crowd, one entity. And the Gospel of Matthew has a particular interest in the crowds, because these crowds that cheer for Jesus are also the ones that were there at the very beginning of his ministry. There's a social phenomenon, it's called crowdthink. And crowdthink refers to how, as individuals, when we come together with a large group of people, we start to lose our identity. And sometimes our actions and our beliefs even are compromised for the sake of going along with the flow, just moving with the crowd, just being a part of that. You know, on a smaller scale, there's this thing called groupthink. In my psychology of adolescence class in college, we talked about groupthink and how it really affects adolescents, my awesome teenagers over there. And groupthink refers to how in small groups, adolescents tend to compromise some of their convictions for the sake of group harmony. But it's not just something they deal with, it's something that we deal with as adults as well. So think groupthink multiplied exponentially, and you have crowdthink. And when crowds turn, crazy things can happen. And so Matthew, interested in these crowds. And so we're going to talk about three different crowds this morning. They're going to come up on the screen, because we're going to try and identify the progression of these crowds and set them off in different categories. So here's the first one, actually all three: the crowds that are curious, the crowds that cheer, and the crowds that chant. Okay, so one more time: the crowds that are curious, the crowds that cheer, and the crowds that chant. So let's take this step by step. Who are the crowds that are curious. You know, in an age where there is no social media, where Jesus can't blow up on the Twitterverse, where there aren't people posting things about him on Facebook or Snapchatting pictures of him, Jesus somehow, his fame, it grows and it spreads quickly. And very quickly or soon at the outset of his ministry, Jesus starts to develop a gathering. And in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew makes sure to note that these crowds are there from the very beginning. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, this is what it says. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Verse 25, this is the first mention of the crowds. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, which is the 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. The crowds are curious. Who is this man? Who is this healer? Who is this teacher? Is there something special about him? And they soon realize, oh yes, there is a lot that is special about this man. But here's the key identifier to these crowds that are curious. The crowds that are curious come for the show. The crowds that are curious come for the show. It sounds like just common vernacular, but actually New Testament scholars, when they look at the Gospel of Matthew, they use that language. They are there for the show. They are there to witness the Jesus circus of sorts. And so they gather together and elbows are rubbing and they're getting on their tiptoes to look and see, is he going to heal someone now? And not only that, maybe he's going to heal me, or I have a friend that he can heal, so I'm going to take this friend to him. And the crowds are consumed by this show, because it isn't about who Jesus is, it's about what Jesus can do. And not just can do, but can do for them personally. The crowds that are curious come for that show. Look at Matthew chapter 9. We can totally see that these crowds are taking on an identity of their own and are really just always there in Jesus' space. Matthew chapter 9, verse 23. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, I have to say that is the most interesting thing that Matthew could put there. There's a noisy crowd and people are playing pipes. Awesome. Thank you, Matthew. Inspired by God, right? Go away. The girl is not dead but asleep, but they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand and she got up. News of this spread through all the region. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus is going to heal this little girl, actually raise her from the dead. And the crowds are so excited about watching him do something, he can't even get through the doors. And he has to say momentarily, would you please step outside? She's not dead, she's asleep. And he goes in and he heals her, and the crowd erupts. He's done another one. Awesome. And they're pumped, and news of this spreads through all that region. You know, what's fascinating to me is that even though the crowds are just there to follow and see the show, I think it's so neat that in the middle of all that, Jesus has genuine compassion for these people. He knows that they're there to spectate and to watch, maybe just get something out of what he's doing and what he's sharing, but he has genuine compassion for them. Look at that same chapter 9, verse 35, it says this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Notice it's not when he saw the crowds he got excited because people were there to watch him. It's not that he got excited because his following was growing. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The crowds that are curious are coming for a show, and yet Jesus has genuine interest in what they're going through. You know, if we think about us today, we can come to God with whatever motivations or thinking that there may be some sort of incentive. And regardless of what we have in our hearts or minds of what God can do for us or how things are going to look, God has compassion on us. Even if our motives are wrong, there's still compassion there. Because Jesus knows that these crowds that follow him are eventually going to be the crowds that he dies for. But we'll get to that later. It's interesting as well because when I read about these crowds, you know, I think about where the disciples are in all this. And when we think about Jesus teaching, commonly we think about Jesus before multitudes, right? Have you ever wondered, like, how is it that Jesus' voice projected so loud that thousands of people could hear him? And there are ways that historians and archaeologists have attempted to, you know, to make sense of how Jesus would do that with positioning and place. But in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus doesn't actually teach before the crowds all the time. The teaching is reserved for the disciples. They've got the VIP passes. They're the insiders. They're the close companions that have a special connection with him. And so you're thinking, well, what about the Sermon on the Mount? That's Jesus' first long discourse, that section of Matthew. We spent time here several months ago in this series going through the Sermon on the Mount. And generally, we think Jesus is teaching before thousands of people. But let's look contextually. Matthew chapter 5, which is the onset of the sermon. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Who's the them there? The antecedent? The disciples. He's teaching them. Now, we have to wonder, so what about the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Look at Matthew chapter 8. This is immediately following the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, let's go to 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him." So how is it possible, if Jesus is speaking and teaching to his disciples, his close companions, that at the very end, the large crowds are amazed? You know, Testament scholars think that these crowds saw that Jesus was retreating to the mountainside with his disciples and went, "The show is moving. The tent's been picked up. Let's go." And so Jesus is teaching, and by the end, mass crowds have congregated, and they're essentially eavesdropping on what Jesus is saying. It's so fascinating. I think that, you know, we look at when Jesus is talking about, "Let your light shine before all men." You know, he's talking to his disciples, and in his mind, he knows that the crowds are coming. "Be prepared for the world to look on at you. The crowds are coming." And so Jesus knows that by the end, there have been many that are eavesdropping and listening. You know, it's not until Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus finally addresses the crowds and actually teaches the crowds, just the crowds. Matthew chapter 13, it's the parable discourse. Jesus is teaching in parables and things they don't understand. And so here's something for us to think about. The crowds followed Jesus, but the disciples, the delineation, the distinguishing factors that the disciples were followers of Jesus. The crowds followed. It's a verb. They moved. They shuffled along. They continued to follow him, watching and waiting for the show. But the disciples were followers. a noun. Jesus changed their identity. Remember how in chapter 4, we just read about the very first instance where the crowds are mentioned, right? Where Jesus' fame begins to spread. Just prior to that, Jesus calls his first disciples, and he does say, follow me, right? There is action there. There's that verb tense, follow me. But then he says this, I will make you fishers of men. And so he changes their identity. They're not just one amongst the crowd anymore. They aren't just people that follow and step looking and waiting for the next cool thing to happen to their followers. They're privy to Jesus' teaching. They know exactly what is going on. And so we've talked about the crowds that are curious that came for this show. Fast forward to the end of Jesus' time here on earth. And we have the first Palm Sunday, that which we're supposed to be celebrating today. And Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. And who's there? The crowds. The crowds are there. And the crowds are there not just because Jesus is coming. The crowds are there because they were celebrating Passover, which was an incredibly important time for them as they were remembering when God led the Israelites out of Egypt, when he passes over, when he spares their kids, and he takes them out of slavery and bondage. And so they're thinking about Passover, and their hearts are in this sense of, God, when are you going to free us now from the Roman rule? Is our king coming? And so the crowds are there celebrating. You know, there are estimates that over 500,000 travelers had gone and swelled into that city, making it overflow with all these people. And the real numbers are around like 180,000, but it really doesn't matter. Tons of people are there. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem humbly. And the crowds cheer. This is the second group that we're going to be looking at, the crowds that cheer. So first, the crowds that were curious, now the crowds that cheer. And they cheer and they yell out, Hosanna, which means save us. That little section there is taken from Psalms 118. And it was actually not just used or reserved for someone like Jesus. It was reserved really for anyone that was coming into Jerusalem that had stature or worth, like a prophet. And they're cheering, Hosanna, which means, oh, save us. In Hebrew, is a prayer that God, would you redeem and save us? But really here, it's a shout of praise. It's not really an ask. It's just a awesome, save. Because the crowds that cheer, this is the key identifier for them. The crowds that cheer are confused. The crowds that cheer are confused. They're waving their palm branches hysterically. They put palm branches on the ground. They're taking off their cloaks and throwing it before him as if to pave a path reserved for royalty. And all the while, as Jesus is hearing these cheers, he knows in his heart that by week's end, these same crowds that cheer are going to turn on him. Now, these crowds that cheer are confused. And what are they confused about? They're confused about Jesus' identity. Remember that last verse of that triumphal entry that we read at the beginning, chapter 21, verse 10 through 11. It says this, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. So the whole city in the sense of the locals and those that had come for Passover and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This is Jesus, not the king, not the Messiah, the prophet. And there have been many prophets before Jesus. You know, Luke's account is the one that talks about disciples within the crowd that fully understand who Jesus is. that are screaming out that he is the king, in fact. And the Pharisees come to these disciples and they tell them to shut their mouths. And Jesus says, if they don't speak up, even the rocks will cry out. But we're not talking about those disciples. Matthew's specifically talking about this crowd, those that don't know who Jesus is, who do not know his identity. And again, remember how we talked about the distinguishing factors between disciples and the crowd? Matthew 16, Jesus is aside with his disciples, and he asks them, who do people say the Son of Man is? Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. The disciples knew who Jesus was. They may not have expected Jesus to do what he was going to do in Jerusalem, but they knew in some form or fashion that he was the Messiah that was prophesied of old. He was supposed to be their king. He didn't end up delivering, in a sense, the way that they thought he would when he got to Jerusalem. They thought he'd come to Jerusalem and overtake the Romans at the holy city. It would be theirs again. But at least they knew what his identity was. The crowds were confused. He was just a prophet to them. And by week's end, the crowd that had cheered, this is our final group, is now the crowd that chants. And they don't just chant for anything. They're not saying Hosanna again. They're not heaping praise on Jesus anymore. They chant calling for his crucifixion. The crowds that chant call for Jesus' crucifixion. Isn't this fascinating? The crowds are there at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. They follow. They're there at his triumphal entry, cheering. And in a matter of several days, they turn on him. They're calling for his crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 15. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner by the crowd, chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah? For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall then I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They answered, crucify him. They chant out, crucify him. Essentially, execute him publicly. Shame him. Why? What crime has been committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hand in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The crowds turned. It says that they were persuaded. Throughout the Gospels, as these crowds are following, we see little pieces where the religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are kind of tagging along. Listening when they can, watching when they can, trying to catch Jesus making blasphemous claims. They didn't like that he had a following. They wanted a following. And because the crowds do not have a clear hold on who Jesus really is, at the end, the religious elite are able to convince them that Jesus ought to be crucified, that he's just a prophet that claims to be a Messiah, that he's causing trouble, that he's deserving of death. So we've looked at the crowds that are curious that come for the show. We've looked at the crowds that cheer and are confused. We look at the crowds that chant and call for his crucifixion, and it's only natural, I feel, after looking at all three of those groups, to ask ourselves, do we find ourselves in any of those crowds? Do you find yourself lost in any of those crowds? Perhaps you're here because you are curious. Maybe you've heard bits and pieces about this Jesus, and you showed up because a friend has brought you along. You want to know about who he is. I implore you, don't stay there. Continue to seek and search and ask that God would reveal himself to you, that he would reveal the true identity of Christ to you. Or maybe you're part of that first crowd, and you're not just here because you're curious, but you're here for the show. You're here because you have expectations that God will meet your needs in a particular way, the way that you best deem fit. We're here because we expect God to give us what we desire when we desire. We want to be a recipient of something special. Perhaps Jesus is just our ticket into heaven. Maybe you were part of that second crowd. Maybe you were part of the crowd that cheers. Maybe we come on Sunday morning and we proclaim and sing and worship and praise, but by the time we leave, our hearts are already progressing towards a rebellion to God. Maybe by the time we leave, the world's already taking us into a place where, in a matter of moments, we've forgotten why we were just here and what we were doing. Maybe we're part of that third crowd, the crowd that chants for his crucifixion. It's very possible. I've been in churches before where we have visitors of people who are adamantly against God. For whatever reason, maybe it's a life circumstance or intellectually, we just can't wrap our heads around it. But we have this conviction that God is not real. Not only is God not real, but he deserves for his message to be squelched. And maybe there's a hatred or an animosity, a disdain towards God. And if you're part of that crowd, I implore you to keep searching as well, to keep seeking. We're glad that you're here. But regardless of what crowd we may fall in, it's not about us at the end of the day. The story doesn't culminate in the crowd cheering for and chanting for Jesus' crucifixion and then walking away. It's all about Jesus, right? That's why we're here Palm Sunday. We're not here to just talk about ourselves. We're here to talk about the one who claims us, the one who calls us. Because Jesus knew that even though by week's end, this crowd that had followed, that had cheered, he knew they'd be chanting for his crucifixion. And he knew all along that he was sacrificing himself, not just for these crowds, but humanity at large. That Jesus would satisfy not only the wrath of the crowds, but the wrath of God towards sin that separates, that steals and kills and destroys. Jesus knew why he was going to the cross, and he knew that it didn't end there. He knew that in 3 days he would rise. And on Palm Sunday, 1 week removed from Easter, over 2,000 years removed from the actual event, we get to prepare ourselves and be prepared to celebrate on Easter Sunday the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But if it's just another holiday, if it's just another event on our calendar, if we haven't been moved from the crowds to being one of his followers, where our identities are changed, what good is it? And so I would present, what response do we individually need to have to this Christ, the Christ, who dies for all of our sins? Perhaps it's a heart of more gratitude. Do we need to be more thankful for what Jesus has already done? Does that need to come out in exuberance and jubilance? Ought our lives be more of a thankful response, overflowing? Have we been too contained and scared? Is it a heart of submission? A heart where we realize that Jesus isn't just Savior, that Jesus isn't just the one that brings us into heaven. Jesus is Lord and King of our lives. Do we need to submit more daily to him? Is it a heart of repentance? Repentance for those things that have allowed us to be swept into the crowd, that allowed us to carry along and not give heed or notice to who Jesus really is. Because Jesus doesn't die on the cross so that we can stay in the crowds. Jesus calls us from out of the crowds. Because after his death, a few are changed. And those few begin telling more, who begin telling more, who begin telling more, and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God over 2,000 years later, here we are in Temecula, in their lineage, along the same lines, Christ followers. And if you aren't a Christ follower today, if you want to talk more, we've got people on the side who are part of our prayer team that would be glad to talk to you about that. But for the rest of us, as Christ followers, will we truly step out of the crowd and embrace and cling to and connect ourselves to Christ, the one who changes our identity, the one that doesn't leave us to our own vices, the one that doesn't leave us to ourselves to figure things out, but the one who completely and wholly makes things right, to the one whose love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness empower and change and transform and save us. Let's pray.